God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and understanding to these things as we continue to advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. On the way home, and especially as I was thinking about it this morning, regarding Romans chapter 8, I mentioned last evening, and it was almost in passing, the difference between human good and divine good. And I realized, of course, that we have many people here who are now attending who have not been bombarded for the last 25 years with human good versus divine good. And I think there is definitely a misunderstanding with regard to even believers. For example, you have the camp that believes that anything that is human good is bad. And that's not true. There's legitimate human good. It has no spiritual assets connected with it, nor will it benefit you in any way spiritually, but it'll certainly benefit you somehow physically or dealing with your fellow man. A good example of that, let's say you have a neighbor who is in need and you have a way in which you can help them. You don't even have to be in fellowship to go next door and fulfill the need of that individual. Now, if you're out of fellowship, it's human good. But God is not going to say, "Now I'm going to strike you dead because you perform human good." That person will be thankful for it, and the benefit you'll receive from it is the satisfaction in knowing that you helped a neighbor. And there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, the danger is, on the other side of the coin, is that people who produce a lot of human good often are equated as being spiritual people. And that's unfortunate. You see, human good cannot be spiritual. Divine good is spiritual. But human good has nothing whatever to do with spirituality or the benefits of spirituality. It is non-rewardable. But that doesn't mean that it is not usable and proper under certain circumstances. So having said that, what I did when I got home after teaching here at the school, I ran off a couple of doctrines that I think we should be well aware of, and that is the comparison between human good and divine good. And so let's start a study this evening as a part of our Romans 8:28 concept. Now, Romans 8:28, especially if you're following along from the original language, reads something like this: "For we know or have knowledge thereof that..." And the "that" there, by the way, is from the Greek word oti. And then we have "the ones who are loving the God." Now, that would be the way you would translate it, or rather say it in Greek. But in English, we have to leave out the articles. And so we say, "For we know the ones loving God, all things..." Now, the next word is an excellent word. It says "work" in our English Bible. The King James had the word "worketh," but it is taken from a preposition plus a noun. And the preposition is "seen." And "seen," well, it looks like this. Unfortunately, pronounced in Bible school, "soon." It's not "soon," it's "seen." It's the equivalent of this. And that's the way often it's transliterated. Now, what that means is "ko." If I said "sin ergon," I'd be saying "co-worker." Okay? Now, what this tells me is that God makes all things work together in a co-relationship. So things are not outside of any degree of relationship. They're all working together. It's hard for us to do that, to bring things together so they make any sense. God doesn't have a problem with that. And then it goes on and says, "is agathon," which is simply, and of course I'm reading from the original, meaning "the good," for the purpose of the good. And then it goes on and says, "the ones, according to his..." according to his purpose, have been called, from the Greek word klitis, from kaleo. That's the verbal form. This is the noun form. So we are called the called. Now, the big issue here is, how does God work things together for the purpose of the good? Well, the good here is the production of God in the life of the believer called divine good. And I gave you this last evening. You might want to jot it down again. It looks like this. Agathos. That's A-G-A-T-H-O-S. As opposed to relative goodness, kalos. And this is human good. This is divine good. God is never said to have kalos. Man is never said to have agathos. It is God that produces agathos in the life of the believer, the production of divine good, through, by means of, the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, we can't do it on our own. We don't have the potential. We don't have the power. So we need the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're interested, projecting it all the way to the judgment seat of Christ, it is the agathos principles in our life that we'll be rewarded on, not the kalos principles of life. As a matter of fact, for the unbeliever, it'll be the very kalos principles that they produced that will eventually judge them. Because every man is judged according to his works. And it doesn't matter whether they're good or bad. Now, there is a passage that deals with good and bad and the judgment thereof. One has to do not so much with good and bad, relatively speaking, but whether or not the individual has produced divine good in the life here on earth. All right, with that then, let's take up a brief study on the doctrine of human good, and then we'll conclude with the doctrine of divine good. This, by the way, is a shortened form. The long form of this is probably, about 75 pages. I've reduced it down to about 20 or less, 14, I think. All right, when you start with anything, you should have definition and description. So point one, human good must never be confused with morality or legitimate production of the believer. Human good is the production of the believer in the cosmic system. Now we're going to see later that there is a legitimate form of human good for the unbeliever. But as far as the believer is concerned, be very careful, because human good looks good on the outside. And you see, we tend to judge people on the basis of what we see. That's the concept of James. James says, I want to see what you are thinking by the production of your works. And that's the only way I can judge you. See, he's looking at it strictly from the human standpoint. There's nothing wrong with him looking through the human standpoint, because looking at it from the human standpoint, that's the only way we can judge one another. For instance, you walk up to me and you burst out into tears and fall on the ground, I know something's wrong. But if you come up to me and that's going on inside of your soul, I may not see that at all. God does. And there is no disagreement between Paul and James with that regard. James is not teaching justification by works for salvation. He's simply saying that man is justified before man by his works. Whereas Paul says man is justified before God by faith. Because God can see faith. I can't see faith. Can you see faith? All we can see is the evidence of faith in the works of the individual. A good example of that is occasionally, and this happens too often, a certain ethnic group of which I am connected will tell me, I'll call you tomorrow, or I'll call you on Monday. Now, there's one individual, I think I've been waiting 6 years for that phone call, which says they're not to be trusted. So, by faith, I may have believed the individual was going to call me. In fact, I even set my schedule around that situation so that I would not be absent from home lest he would call. Well, he never called. And every time he does that to me, now I've gotten to the point where I don't even hold my breath anymore. Because as far as I'm concerned, my faith in that person is shot. It's gone. It's over. That's James. That's James. James is saying, hey, show me your works and you'll prove your faith. And if I don't see your works, then I can only conclude there's no faith. Paul says, look, it doesn't matter whether you work or not, because God looks upon the inside and sees your faith. But I can't look on the inside. We might say that James was a very, very practical individual. He was very pragmatic because he was raised in the home of our Lord. He's the obviously half-brother of our Lord. And he didn't become a believer until after the resurrection and ascension. Why? Because he was very leery of the ones that hung around our Lord. And he saw how they were treating him. He may have even had a problem himself. Imagine having a brother in your household that never sinned. You know, I mean, there you are with your other brothers, and you're saying, hey, come on, let's go. No, sorry. So maybe there was some conflict there as well. They would be with me. Of course, I have no problem there because I have no brothers or sisters, so it works out very nicely. Being an only child makes you very selfish, by the way. That's why my wife and I both vowed, since we were only children, that we would have more than one. I wanted five. She wanted three. We ended up with four. It was a good compromise. All right, so, and we saw the peer pressure and all of the sibling rivalries and stuff, but that's healthy. That's healthy. See, I never had a sibling rivalry. But of course, I talked to myself as well. I guess, who was I going to argue with? I used to take it out on the cat. Point two, human good. Now, what we're saying here initially is for the believer. Human good is the result of function inside the cosmic system. It is often a reaction by helping someone because you dislike a person who wasn't helping that person. You get it? All right. You help a person that somebody else is not helping, and so you help that person to get even with the person who isn't helping that person. That's human good. You're using it vindictively, in a sense. And you're also using it to get attention. And sometimes, by the way, and I would say for the average church, this is called Christian production. Because when we look on the outside, we say, well, isn't that sweet? They're helping that person when no other person would help them. But what they don't know is the only reason they're helping that person is because the person that could have helped them, they dislike. And they're only doing it out of spite. I've seen that, by the way, not too much here. It's quite prevalent on the East Coast. For some reason, the thinking is completely different. Here, everything is kind of in a limbo state, I reckon, I guess, I suppose, that kind of thing. There, it's all yay and nay, and sometimes it comes out very strong. And we had a woman that used to rant and rave after I'd minister a particular message on a particular doctrine, and she wasn't mad at me because of how she responded to it. She was mad at me because how someone else responded to it. How she thought she should respond to it. And so I finally said something to the woman one time about this whole situation, not the one that was ranting and raving, but the one that was supposedly to be offended. And she says, that didn't offend me at all. And here this gal had been going around saying, how could he say that about her? See, and everybody rallied around her thinking she was doing such a wonderful job. And I became the ogre. Of course, it hasn't stopped since. That's okay. So it's often a reaction rather than true Christian production. Now, sometimes people give because they're unhappy. The believer's performance in human good can be motivated by any one of the gates of Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. For instance, you see a lot of activity in the life of the believer, and most Christians would equate that with some type of promoted Christian service, where it may be wood, hay, and stubble, and in fact, human good, which is unacceptable to God. We had a bunch of them here years ago. I mean, talk about human good. They wanted to produce it they wanted to mimeograph copies of their human good, or Xerox copies now, I suppose. They wanted us to get involved in anti-gun control by joining these organizations. And all you're doing by doing that, incidentally, is bringing attention to yourself. You want a low profile. You can still do that with a low profile. You never want, especially a church group, to become the focus of a high-profile situation, anti-anything, because they're going to single you out. We got singled out in one case because of our size. And foolishly, and I still to this day, I don't know what the thinking was back then, but foolishly, we actually asked OSHA to come in here and check our buildings to see if they were compliant with regard to asbestos. We asked them to come in. They didn't come in arbitrarily. We said, would you come and check out our buildings? And they condemned all of them. So Mark got around that. He went and got trained. And it would have cost us thousands and thousands of dollars. And we bought the equipment, or at least I think Mark did, or somebody did. I suppose we got rid of that. You sold it somewhere. You don't have it in your garage somewhere, I hope. And his part in it was the expectation of probably going around to other churches and making money. Well, so we complied. You notice our ceiling has no that stuff on that what you have in your house, that acoustical spray. We had to take it all off. We had carpeting in the kitchen. They lifted up the carpet and they scraped one of the tiles that was down there. It was loaded with asbestos. Because years ago, they were actually called what? Asbestos tiles. Do you remember that? Vinyl asbestos. And they went through this, they went through that. We had to scrub and scrape down the walls. We had to scrape down. And it was, the particles, by the way, was like 1/1 millionth to 1 to 1 to 1. And we just missed it by about a millionth of a millionth. I suppose maybe they were looking for a payoff. So now we've gone through all that, and they now go to some of these large corporations like JCPenney's, okay, Broadway, and Broadway tells them where to fly. You notice not another word. There hasn't been anyone that complied in this area except stupid West Side Bible Church. And it cost us thousands. You don't ask them to come in and examine. You try to hide everything you have. That's like when we went to California for the first time. I had a few handguns. So I took them to the police department, and I said, I'd like to register these. And the guy looked at me like, what are you, some kind of a nut? He says, well, I'll take the numbers down and put it down. I'm sure these guys were roaring with laughter after I left. First of all, it isn't required in California. No, it wasn't. It is. I think it is now, but it wasn't then. I was just looking for trouble. Here are my two unregistered guns, by the way. Here, take the serial numbers down. I've since sold those, by the way. May I suggest to you, incidentally, that anything you've ever signed for, you know, that infamous yellow sheet, that's about as worthless as the paper it's written on. Oh, it's recorded somewhere, but you just say, I sold it. Because you can do that freely in the state of Arizona. You read something in a paper and you say, yeah, I'd like to buy that handgun. Just go to the guy's house, give him the money, he gives you the gun, you walk out, and that's the end of it. We probably have some of the most lax laws with regard to the transmission from one party to another of handguns. In some places, it's at least a 6 month wait. New York probably has the most stringent of all handgun rules and regulations, and yet it has the highest crime. And that's the reason why. See, what do they know in Arizona? I don't think I'll break into that house. There may be a guy on the other side with a .44 Mag. What do they know in New York? It's against the law for him to have one. We knew of a pastor that was attacked in his parking lot. He was bringing home, why he was, I don't know, but a large sum of cash. And so he used to carry a handgun. And two guys jumped him, and they were starting to beat him with a lead pipe. So he pulled out a handgun and shot one of the assailants and killed him. He was arrested for second-degree murder. New York. Here they give you a medal. You say, what has that got to do with human good? It doesn't. I just like to vent my hostilities occasionally. Give me a break. Point three, human good is characterized by fanaticism and arrogant concentration without doctrinal inculcation. Does that frighten you? Shouldn't. It all makes sense. Fanatics produce human good. Now, having said that, point four, there are three classifications of human good. One is the believer living in the cosmic system. Two, human good of establishment orientation. And technically, this really isn't human good. We could call this establishment good. In other words, the unbeliever simply abides by the laws of establishment, and that's good. And those laws are there to protect him. A good example of that, you notice that not only believers, but unbelievers join the military. Not only believers, but unbelievers go to war to fight for our freedoms. They've done so, at least in my lifetime, four times. I believe we might see the fifth on the horizon. But this, of course, is called establishment good, and it's good. And then there's the third, which is the human good of the unbeliever, and all of these human good activities are registered in the Book of Works. So there's a huge registry. And you see the failure on the part of most believers, and this is interesting, because I saw it even in our kids, when I was teaching them the other day, they said, well, you mean to tell me that a person that has done good and so on, they're going to hell? Yes. Well, why? One kid asked. I says, because they haven't confessed Christ as Savior. Works don't work. You can't work your way to God. There was one little guy this morning, he was really upset, raised his hand, and he said, now, if I die out of fellowship, will I go to hell? And I said, no. And he went, whew. I said, well, I, it appears you're planning on spending a lot of time out of fellowship. And knowing him, he probably will. He's a new believer, and yet he's thinking about these things because now he's talking about, well, you know, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and so on. Can we lose the indwelling of the Spirit? No. We have, man, we really have some good conversations. Sometimes the whole hour is spent, or 45 minutes, in just questions and answers. And I tell them, look, you know, we don't have to study these things. We don't have to know about David and Bathsheba's adulterous situation. You got questions that are beyond that. Let's go for it. And they do. Now, I don't know if afterwards they're saying out of class, well, we finally got him astray on that one. And I remember we had, when I was in college, we used to sit there and we would purposely ask questions of a history professor, driest guy on the face of the earth. I mean, the guy never perspired. That's how dry he was. And so we used to set him up and we'd say, now, what about, you know, and we wanted to talk about a subject that he was thoroughly involved with. And so he'd start in. Yeah, that reminds me, you know, we kind of just sit back. That meant we didn't have to do anything for that hour. You guys don't do that, do you? I just gave you some clues, didn't I? Now, I think if you have any brains, that's the first thing you want to do is distract your professor from getting off the issue, that dry thing he's trying to teach you, and get into some of the goodies of life. Point five, human good is a reference to anything produced by man apart from grace provision. Very important definition. Repeat, human good is a reference to anything produced by man apart from grace provision. Why? Because, see, only God can provide grace. And anything God provides in grace results in the production of divine good as opposed to human good. Human good, still point five, human good and divine good are not only antithetical, but they are mutually exclusive. Just like the filling of the Spirit and carnality in the life of the believer. See, there again, when you begin to talk to the average believer, you pick up this relative goodness concept. And you see, the Word of God speaks in absolutes. And that's why it's so difficult for the average believer to understand absolutes, because everything they're bombarded with deals with relatives. Ever so often I get an inquiry about one of our proposed college students or someone who is applying for a job in a Christian organization, and they'll say, how spiritual are they? Well, I just want to cross that out, or answer by saying the matter is not how spiritual they are, but whether or not they are. Or they wouldn't understand that. See, spirituality is mutually absolute from what? Carnality. Let me make it easier for you. You're sitting here tonight. I'm the only one standing that I know of. Well, you might be short. No, I don't know what Kurt is doing outside. He may be standing right now. Then again, he might be sitting. But I don't know that, because I can't see through walls. I'm not Super Duck. As we sit here, why not? What's the difference? Call it anything. Super Mouse, Mighty Mouse, Super Eagle, if you're Horton. As you sit here, you're either filled with the Spirit and spiritual, or you're not, and carnal. But notice, your conduct may be identical. And you see, that's the confusion that's in the average church. They begin to connote certain activities with spirituality. Well, an example. Let's get down to some things that may not be let's get down to some delicacies here. Delicate things. You've got one of those toilet mops in your hands. All right, you've just filled the toilet bowl with that green stuff, and you're sloshing it around in there. Is that spiritual? If you're filled with the Spirit, it is. Now, you've got a hymn book in your hand, and you're standing here on Sunday morning, and you're just singing away melodiously, but you're out of fellowship. It's carnal. See, we can't quite get that. Because we think, look. We had a woman in our last church. She said, I don't know how I was ever conceived. She said, because my father said that sex was a necessary evil for the propagation of the human race. That's the average view. And don't have any fun. Well, my big question is, then why did God connect so much pleasure with sex? Now, you can have sex and be filled with the Spirit, and it's spiritual. You can have sex and be filled with the flesh, and it's carnal. Simple enough. It's not what you do or what somebody else sees you doing, but the motivation in your life, who empowers you. And the average believer doesn't have a clue. They used to stop me on the streets when I walked the downtown beat in Glendale. And because of Thelma Wheathole, who had written an article on me, the pistol-packing preacher, which I still have, by the way. The only thing she said there that was incorrect, I had told her I went to the military academy as a young person and then later into the Air Force, graduating from the Air Force Academy. Well, that's nice. I think that kind of changes things, don't you think? But in any event, she wrote an article on me, and she said he's the pastor of Westside Bible Church and has been with Glendale Police Department for X amount of years, et cetera, et cetera. And so apparently the people of Glendale, especially the believers, the ones that don't understand the difference between human good and divine good, and they would stop me. And they'd say, now, how can you, as a pastor, wear that gun? And I'd say, well, I'll tell you, it's easy. And they'd say, it is? I said, yeah. I get up in the morning, and I get my gun belt down, and I put it around here, and I snap it, click it, and put the belt through. That's how I can put it on. Say, no, that's not what I mean. I was a GCC standing kind of guard when the kids were registering. I don't know why you'd have to have a cop there for registry, but I guess it kept pretty wild. So, I don't know, whether they beat each other up as they're, I wanted that course. No, So, I'm standing there, and this woman, who apparently was another misguided believer, she says, don't you think it's horrible that you have to wear that thing? Referring to the weapon. And I said, well, I'm glad I have it, because if I ever get in a situation, I'm not going to pray for him. She says, what are you going to do? Shoot him! She didn't like that. So she probably thought to himself, carnal Christian. See, and you have the same thing with the attitude of the military. Many Christians are conscientious objectors. They say they cannot take the life of another, but they reap the benefit of the lives that have been taken by Christians who have in fact died on the field as well as taken lives of others. And I think that stinks. Of course, to me, conscientious objector is just simply short for coward. I always like to look around, see anybody vibrates. If they do, I whip out my notes on conscientious objection. How can you, being a pastor, do that? Very easy. He says, well, don't you teach grace? I said, oh, yeah. To the people of Westside Bible Church, I teach grace every time we open the book. But when I'm out here, it's law all the way. We're not talking about the law of Moses, obviously. And I got to know the law very well. All right, so human good then is anything that man can produce apart from grace provision. Anything God produces in grace as the production becomes divine good. Human good and divine good are in opposition to each other. Point six. Knowledge of human good and evil is not needed for relationship with God. See, that's the great mistake that Adam and Eve made in the garden. They thought that by having knowledge of good and evil, the human good and evil, and which they produced, what was the first thing they did right after the fall? We call it Operation Fig Leaf. Religion immediately came on the scene. Cover up their nakedness. They were ashamed. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came to them and began to interrogate them, he wasn't asking them the questions because he didn't know the answers to them. First question he asked is not, Adam, where are you? Don't you think omniscience knows where Adam is? Why are you where you are? Is a broader translation of the Hebrew. Why? Because he was hiding. He had never hid from God before. They met every day. They had Bible class every day. You know, I can't even fathom that. I can't even imagine it. I guess it comes under the category of 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. It's very difficult for me to imagine perfect environment and the Lord Jesus coming in and we're having a Bible class together every night. What better way to learn? And Adam had to learn. You know, he wasn't born with some or created with some a priori knowledge. It just didn't pop into his head. Yes, I'm a genius. Of course, we know he was pretty bright because he named all the animals. He was very observant as well because as he was naming the animals, if you want to call them Mr. and Mrs. whatever, and as they paraded by him, he noticed there was something missing in his life. He said, there goes Mr. Elephant, for obvious reasons. Here goes Mrs. Elephant, for obvious reasons. He could see that structurally they were built differently. And then he named all the animals. The best we can do, by the way, is give our streets flowers, trees, animals, and numbers, and letters. Right? Elm, near Avenue B. He just, right from the top of his head, he started naming them. Elephants, hippopotamus, and so on. Then he said, and here is Adam, and here is Mrs. Adam. And there was found no woman for him. And God did that purposely. Now, what he said to him is, stay away from that tree. Don't partake of that tree. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely, spiritually, die. And he did. Physical death didn't come until hundreds of years later. You know, we talk about how long Methuselah was on earth. We forget how long Adam was on earth. He was almost here as long as Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest with 969 years. But I think Adam was about 50 or 60 years under that. He was up in his 90s, I know that, 900s, if I remember correctly. It was called, what kind of a tree? The knowledge of good and evil. That's not what Adam needed, especially in perfect environment. Why would you want to know the knowledge of good and evil in perfect environment when the Lord Jesus is coming in and teaching you every night? You don't need that. It said the cool of the day, I imagine. What it do, drop a degree? Like I suggested the other night, why, he was a tiller of the ground. That's it. Never broke a sweat, because one of the areas of the curse was that with the sweat of his brow, he would bring forth food from the earth. She would experience pain for the first time in her life, excruciating pain. The pain of childbirth. Somebody asked me years ago, did they have sex in the garden? I have no doubts they did. And it was probably phenomenal. You don't think they kept looking at each other going, what's that? You know, it's always been my opinion that if you put a woman and a man in the same room who have no knowledge of sex, whatever, they'll figure it out before too long. If you leave them in there long enough, you're going to have kids all over the place. They just have a way of figuring things like that out. All right, point B, that's the end of definition and description. Because human good originates in the cosmic system, it becomes dead to God. Referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, as dead works. For any production in the cosmic system is dead works. And yet, notice, as we illustrated earlier, you can't tell the difference as an outside observer. You can't look at a person and say, oh, that person is producing human good. You don't know that at all. And the danger is to say that because they look like they're doing human good, to say, that's divine good. It may be. Then again, it may not be. Again, what's the key? Who motivates you? If the sin nature is motivating, it's dead works. It's human good. If the Spirit of God is motivating you, it's divine good. I think I didn't quite make that clear last night. We covered it too briefly as far as I'm concerned. Now, for some of you that have been around a while and have heard, you know, 1,000 series on human good versus divine good, all right, this is a review for you. But I know for a fact that we have probably, I would say, at least a quarter of the auditorium that have never heard this before. And it probably got drawn into the fact that because somebody was doing something that looked good on the outside, it must be wonderful Christian production, and it isn't. I've had people come to me about other people that I knew were carnal, and they'd say to me, isn't she a godly Christian? And I have to almost hold back. I do hold back occasionally. You know, I'm a nice guy. Unless it goes too far. No, I'm not here to gossip about other people's problems. And if you're stupid enough to think that some carnal Christian is a very wonderful, godly Christian, well, you got a problem. And how they measure all of this? By outside production. What they saw on the outside. Be careful. And if they see something that doesn't look quite... See, this is where the legalist just falls apart. Falls apart completely. Because he's measuring everything by what he sees on the outside. Conduct, conduct, conduct. And then he says, because of the conduct, that must be the motivation. Wrong. The motivation reveals the conduct, but you can't measure it often. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, anything you do when you're filled with the Spirit, notice what I said, anything you do when you're filled with the Spirit is spiritual. That includes, for example, you young people, when you have children, changing diapers. I know it's hard to believe that. Is this a spiritual act? You know, with your gas mask on. That's when you know they need to be potty trained. When that aroma begins to fill the room. And see, that's the problem. People say, well, that can't be spiritual. Why not? Doing a simple task like dishes, why can't that be spiritual? Mopping floors, cleaning out the toilet, having sex. You know what I used to tell our ladies? I say, ladies, you haven't made sex to unless you have a husband that's filled with the Spirit. There's nothing grander. It's not a matter of technique or ability. It's a matter of motivation. Some of you ladies, quit smiling. You see, I can't tell whether it's carnal or spiritual. Point C, human good related to the cosmic system results in boasting. Famous passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If you could be saved by works, then you would have a cause to boast. Remember the phrase, lest any man should boast? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That works, human good. Any form of human good cannot save. And yet we have already seen that in the life of the unbeliever, if he's abiding by the laws of establishment, that may be sufficient for him to live peaceably on earth, but it's not going to save him. You know, I believe if you actually backed up the average believer and gave a scenario of an individual and said, now here's a person who has done good all their lives, and I go on and on and on and on and on about all of the wonderful humanitarian deeds that these people have done, and ask them if you thought they should go to heaven, I almost guarantee you 50% of them would say they would. And then you present another picture, and you say, now here's a person who, well, number one, he's a liar. He's a thief. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. Does he deserve heaven? Wow. That's David, king of Israel. And not only was he a believer, get this one, he was a mature believer. Which tells us something, folks. Mature believers, when out of fellowship, are no worse or better than a baby believer out of fellowship. Ephesians 2:8 then, if you could be saved by works, you would have a cause to boast. Man is stimulated into a pseudo-happiness by boasting of his production. I call it the pull-out-the-thumb-plum concept. How did he conclude? What do you say at the end? What a good boy I am. See? Why? Because he had a plum on the end of his thumb? What has that got to do with being good? Well, I don't know how to tell you this, but time is gone. Isn't that interesting? Well, you say, well, you weren't really planning on going over both of these in one night, were you? Well, I didn't know. At least we got to point D. You say, how far did we have to go in this particular study? This study, point I. And that's just human good. And from there we go to divine good. But I wanted you to get an appreciation, an idea of the thinking of the average Christian and the thinking of the average unbeliever. And why they are convinced that they'll go to heaven because they were good people. The only good that they can produce has to do with the laws of establishment. It's the only good. And it might keep them out of prison. And they can have a happy life. For example, a man and a woman that lived together for 50 or 60 years as unbelievers, have never been unfaithful to each other, love each other dearly, provide for each other's needs. That's good, isn't it? That's under the laws of establishment. But the scripture says, look, you can have happiness on earth, but realize that without Christ, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. That's a paraphrase. Enjoy your happiness while you can. Now, in Christ, we could have tremendous relationships in marriage. And yet look how Satan has crept in to destroy the average marriage. I would say that within the last 10 years, I've heard of more Christians getting divorced. Some even abandoning their children. Well, I don't want to be married anymore. Like it was some kind of I don't want this car anymore. Yeah, they get new wives or husbands like they trade in cars. And I'm suspicious about some of you. See, I keep a car until I run the wheels off of it. That should tell you something. That's not because I'm cheap and I don't want to buy another car. It's just that I get attached to it. And if it does me well, I keep it. It's a kind of a contract that we sign, the car and I. Now, rest assured that my Camry is on thin ice. And it's not because I've reached middle-age crisis and want to get myself a red Mercedes convertible. Yeah, my wife says, that would be nice. Yeah, she's the one to ride around with the top down and have the thing doing $8,000 going down Grand Avenue, so you keep it in line in third gear at 140 miles an hour. We used to call her Thunderfoot. Ask who has all the tickets in the family. Go ahead, ask. I got one, and the reason I got that is because I didn't see him. She gets tickets of all places near her hometown in Iowa. Thunderfoot. How fast are we going? 70. What was the zone? 35. No. It was probably 55. Thunderfoot. Let's pray, you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for again clearing up these things in our minds and understanding. We know that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us, we ask. In his precious name, amen.